Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, continuing our series on the book of Philippians, and we're going to particularly look at Paul's prayer for them in chapter 1. Let's start at verse 7 through verse 11. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless of the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Father, we pray with Paul that our love will abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. There will be real understanding in our lives of what is right, wrong, good, and evil. And that you'll be constantly working in us, causing us to grow, to really have the fruit of righteousness in our lives, and the fruit of our salvation in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last couple of weeks, we have started this new series on going through the book of Philippians, and we initially examined God's sovereignty in directing Paul to Philippi, his opening of Lydia's heart, and using persecution even to expand the church at Philippi. Last week, we looked at Paul's statement in verses 6 and 7, Philippians 1, and notice this is a crucial text concerning the security of our salvation, that what God began in our lives, he will surely finish, and we can have the assurance of our salvation and assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in our salvation. If you are in Christ, you will never come under the judicial condemnation of God. However, this is not an excuse for apathy or laziness in our Christian lives. God empowers us to persevere and grow in Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and in all four of Paul's prison epistles, he prays for the people and the churches to whom he addresses. The content of these prayers is very similar, with, of course, some variation from place to place, but all of them contain the idea that God's people will be growing in their knowledge, understanding, and application of what Christ has done for them, so that they would grow in Christian fruit. We see two prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3, and Colossians 1, 9 to 12, and here in Philippians, and then even the little book of Philemon in verses 4 to 6. Well, this morning we're going to look at the content and goal of Paul's prayers for the Philippians. And when we think about prayer in general, we are usually challenged anytime we think about it because of their own struggles to pray. Thomas Manton, the Puritan pastor, captured this well when he wrote, "Our thoughts stray in and out like a spaniel that runs up and down and then returns to his master." And perhaps that's your experience when you pray, that you know you can focus a little bit and you run out, wash the car a little bit, and come back and pray some more. And I think it's helpful sometimes to even look at some of these prayers that Paul prays or the Psalms and see the content of those helps us in our prayers. Well, as we think about the content of Paul's prayer, he first prays that their love will abound and grow. In verse 9, he said, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So with the goal that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Now, this is a constant theme in Paul's epistles. He prays and exhorts believers to love one another, and God. And of course, this is always based on the idea that, and caused by the fact that God loves us. In 1 John, there are a whole series of concomitants, a series of things that John places with being born again. If you're born again, you practice righteousness. There's not habitual sin in your life. You believe in Christ. You overcome the things of the world, those types of things. And in 1 John 4, 7 to 11, he speaks about loving the brethren. And I think it applies very closely to Paul's prayer. In 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And of course, here's the concomitant there of being born again. We love the brethren. A person doesn't have that in their lives. Well, time to examine your heart. But we see the idea that Paul is praying that. John, of course, mentions it. It runs throughout the New Testament. And even with all the foibles and idiosyncrasies that God's people have, we are to grow in love for each other because we share the same redemption and destiny in Christ. When we call each other brothers and sisters, that's not just, a flowery language Christian uses. We are truly in the same family of God, adopted into the family of God in Christ. And we truly are brothers and sisters, in fact, more so than earthly relations, and especially if our earthly relations do not know the Lord and really see that. Paul prays that the Philippians would grow in this love. And when we think about loving one another, it's not just about warm feelings that we have for each other. Sometimes those are there. Sometimes they're not there. And sometimes that's the opposite. In fact, you see someone coming and you struggle with it. I had a pastor friend that had a man that was in his church that was just extremely difficult. And he came to him and said, "Pastor, I've got some bad news for you." Thought, well, what's coming now? Because it was always complaints. And he said, "My job has transferred me to Wichita." And he said, "Oh, well," he said, "that's, I'm sorry to hear that." And walked away. As he walked away, he said, I thought in my heart, said, "Praise God for Wichita." And, sometimes people are on all different levels of Christian growth and character, and some people are just difficult people. Dennis Johnson wrote of Christian love, he said, "It is less about fuzzy feelings that make us glow inside than it is about the inconvenience and the heartache involved in placing others' needs before our own." In fact, I remember reading a book years and years ago where there was a chapter called A Spiritual Experience. And he said, you talk to people and they want a spiritual experience with God. He said, "Let me tell you about a real spiritual experience." He said, "Imagine it's a cold winter night, snow is falling, it's nearly zero outside, and you're tucked in a nice warm bed about to fall asleep, you're comfortable, and the phone rings. And it's someone in your church, a real brother or sister in the Lord, and they call you up, and they say, 'My car is stuck in the snow about 2 miles from your house, could you come help me?' And so you get out of the nice warm bed and put on your clothes and go out and help push his car out of the snow or her car out of the snow. And you come back in bed and you're frozen to the to the bone, and you get back in and you're shivering in bed. He says, now you've had a real spiritual experience. Now you've had a real... But God's love to us is the motivation for our love to fellow Christians. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, is it true that God is love to me as a Christian? And does the love of God mean that all that, that has been said? If so, certain questions arise. Why do I grumble and show discontentment and resentment at the circumstances of which God has placed me? Why am I ever distrustful or fearful? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? John wrote that God is love in order to make an ethical point. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, my wife, my husband, my family, my neighbors, people at church, people at work, anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? He ended, meditate on these things and examine yourself. Jonathan Edwards, in his great work, Charity and Its Fruits, Love and Its Fruits, using the older word charity, said, what a watch and guard should Christians keep against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit toward their neighbors. But these things are the very reverse of the real essence of Christianity. And it behooves Christians as they would not, by their practice, directly contradict their profession, to take heed to themselves in this matter. They should suppress the first beginnings of ill will and bitterness and envy, watch strictly against all occasions of such a spirit, strive and fight to the utmost against such a temper that tends that way, and avoid as much as possible all temptations that may lead to it. A Christian should not at all times keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine the spirit of love. That which undermines or hinders love to God will hinder the exercise of love to God. So if love is the sum of Christianity, speaking of love to one another, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth. Paul does pray that their love will be growing more and more, but notice that he also says, with knowledge and discernment, a developed love never travels alone. It is accompanied by other virtues. Paul prays that two things would accompany this love as a part of it. He says, knowledge and discernment. He wants them to have a growth, a real knowledge of the gospel and the things of God, and to have good discernment, speaking of good and evil, approving what is excellent, and, of course, understanding what's not. These two things Paul prays to them to have growing are really extremely crucial for a healthy Christian life. Christian love is clear-sighted and sober-minded. It is not like that saying, love is blind. You know, sometimes people pit love against clear-eyed discernment. And often when people are about to move into marriage, they'll meet with me and we'll go through some pastoral counseling. And I will sometimes give particular warnings about things that seem very evident. And often there's no acknowledgement of those things at all, because at this time love is blind and we just, love will conquer all. And then a few months later we talk about the problems. And one really good example of this, I think, in terms of church itself, was in the ecumenical movements in the 20th century. Love was often exalted above any true doctrine. In 1925, the Universal Christian Conference on Life and Work, meeting in Stockholm, Sweden, memorably expressed a perspective in its theme, Doctrine Divides, Service Unites. Well, that opens the door for people to believe just about anything without any kind of knowledge or discernment. And they certainly did. Paul prays for a love that contains both of those elements, not a blind love. First, he wants them to have a real knowledge, a full knowledge. Now, Paul does warn in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge without proper love for one another can just puff up or cause pride. However, knowledge, love without knowledge can produce a false zeal. It can also ignore real sin and error. In the book of Revelation, in those letters to the churches, in Revelation 2, 1 to 7, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the first of those letters, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for rooting out false apostles, for holding solidly to the truth, to good doctrine. However, he rebuked them for leaving their first love. They were very orthodox in terms of their theology, but it was kind of the cold orthodoxy. They didn't have the love for Christ. Almost the opposite of that, in the letter to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, 18 and 19, Jesus commended their love, but rebuked them for their compromise with falsehood. They allowed false teaching into the church. And both extremes are easily possible, and in fact, we often swing back and forth between them in our Christian lives. Paul speaks about the nature of true love in 1 Corinthians 13, and I think it's interesting, in 13:6, he mentions that love rejoices with the truth. True love loves truth, seeing it clearly, speaking it lovingly, hearing it humbly, and defending it firmly. It is characterized by accurate knowledge and insightful discernment. Now, a person may have a great zeal, a great enthusiasm, but if it's not connected with knowledge, he may be misled doctrinally and ethically. His zeal, then, can actually do more harm than good. We are commanded in Scripture to be growing in our knowledge of God and the things of God. We're not to be static in our growth and our knowledge, understanding, and application of the Scriptures. R.C. Sproul said it this way, he said, a static Christian is a contradiction in terms. Christ demands growth, growth to maturity, greater service, and obedience. The writer to the Hebrews is very concerned about these Jewish Christians, his recipients of the letter, that are struggling with the reality of the new covenant, and they seem to be going back to the sacrificial system and some of those things, and he's concerned to instruct them in this. And in Hebrews chapter 5, he mentions Melchizedek, and he says in verse 11, he says about this, things of Melchizedek and so on, he says, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Rather, one who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who had their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He said, I'd like to tell you more about this. Of course, he does later in the book. But he said, it's hard to say things to you because you've become dull of hearing. He said, there was a reasonable expectation that by this time you would be helping others. You'd be teaching the word of God. He says, you've come to need milk. And what kind of babies need only milk? I mean, little bitty babies, newborns, you know, babies begin to grow a little bit and start getting, you know, baby food and mashed up things, that type of thing. And he says, I need to go back to almost the very beginning with you. Now, this is a sharp rebuke, and tragically, it could be applied to many Christians today. Many Christians just coast along in their Christian lives without really any disciplined effort toward learning what God has spoken. Quoting Jonathan Edwards again in a sermon on the passage in Hebrews, he wrote that, or really preached, he said, Christians ought not to content themselves with such degrees of knowledge of divinity, meaning theology, as they have already obtained. It should not satisfy them, as they know as much as is absolutely necessary to salvation, but should seek to make progress. This endeavor to make progress and such knowledge ought not to be attended to as a thing by the by, but all Christians should make a business of it. They should look upon it as a part of their daily business, and no small part of it neither. It should be attended to as a considerable part of their work and high calling. Now, while Edwards himself, of course, was a pastor and theologian, this was the pattern of his life. His Bible is at Yale, and if you see that Bible, he apparently had cut the binding off of it and put a white piece of paper in between every page, and either he or his wife sewed all the pages back together, and on every page are his commentaries written on every word, every verse in the Bible. And he was an exceptional person, of course, but we all are to be studying the Word of God. Now, do you think of reading and studying the Word of God in terms of part of your daily business? Do you realize that God commands you to grow in knowledge and understanding of His Word? You're not to be passive in this regard or just passively absorb whatever you might hear in a sermon or occasional Bible study. You are called to grow in your knowledge. Paul prays to the Philippians that that would be taking place in their lives. And are you concerned about growing in your understanding and teaching of the Bible? And do you want to know what God says in His Word? Well, if you do, sadly, you're in a minority in the present evangelical world. In fact, I don't know how many times someone has come to me and said, I really don't want to know any more than I need to know to be saved. Well, that is a sinful attitude. In fact, in Ephesians 4:11, remember, it says that Christ gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of service. They no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If God has appointed pastors and teachers in the church for the equipping of the saints, that means that the saints have an obligation to be learning. It's not just, not just to learn for the sake of knowing something from the Bible, but hopefully that it be applied to our lives and make us more effective in what other ministry or outreach or evangelism God calls us to do. In terms of loving God, it's difficult to love a God you barely know. And if you don't know God's revelation of Himself in Scripture, your love won't be very strong. In a similar way, you can't worship a God you don't know. We also see in Philippians 1 in Paul's prayer that this true love is to be, and full knowledge is to produce a keen discernment. This means that our Christian love is to be accompanied by knowledge, and that knowledge is to be judicious. We're to be able to discern good and evil. In Hebrews 5, remember he said that if you practice, you're able to discern good and evil. Well, three results of this prayer are set forth. Verses 9 through 11. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless of the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice first that they will approve what is excellent. The term approve, Greek word, has a meaning of a proving process that leads really to an informed preference of the superior option. Today it would be like test driving several cars before deciding which one to buy. In the ancient world, a farmer would test drive the yoke of oxen to make sure that they were of equal strength and stamina before he would buy them. We are to be able to separate the good from the bad, as well as the important from the unimportant. First, we are to be able to discern good from evil, approve what is excellent. Approve what is good and excellent, and that implies, of course, knowing the opposite. In Isaiah 50:20, Isaiah says, "Woe to you who call good evil and evil good. Light, darkness, darkness, light." It's a very strong rebuke. And sadly, it's a good commentary in our culture today. We see constantly in the news transgender, homosexual issues being brought up. I happened to this week turn a channel and saw an ad supporting transgender issues. Where a person was talking about how wonderful it is now they've been able to transition into being a man. "I was born a woman, but I knew I was always a man." And young children are being encouraged to believe they're not really male or female as they were born and made by God, but need to change. And we also see, of course, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia movements being prevalent. It is the point of value judgments that the strongest conflict between Christianity and the secular culture takes place. What do you see as being good? What do you understand as being evil? And how do you know what is good or bad or right or wrong? All secular ethical systems end up in speculation. Remember one classic ethics text by Hill that examined 70 different ethical systems that all vie for acceptance. And every one of them in the end just ends up speculating what may be right or wrong. Well, the law of God, the Word of God, informs us what God considers is good and evil. Christian ethics are revelatory. They come from God. Again, we can think about those controversial issues, and we're not left just in a quandary of what is it? We don't know. We have clear scriptures that tell us. In fact, the only way we know what anything is right or wrong is through God's revelation from Scripture. That means that we must be diligent and careful students of the ethical commands and principles of the Bible. And the church is to have the prophetic voice to society as it proclaims what God says is true and right. It is to be salt and light in that regard. Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor, said, "Get sound knowledge. We must know His will before we can do it. Knowledge is the eye to direct the foot of obedience. Christ makes ignorance the mother of error. He said, 'You do err not knowing the Scriptures.'" We must know God's will before we can do it aright. Affection without knowledge is like a horse full of metal, but his eyes are out. Palmer Robertson wrote on this, he said, "Turning away from childishness that obstructs spiritual growth does not necessarily take a long time. Growth may take a long time, but one can adopt a healthier attitude right away." A second result is that we will be pure and blameless of the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, these terms are often dismissed in our current culture as being stodgy or self-righteous. However, the Roman culture of that day was similar to the one we're living in now. It was filled with violence, sexual immorality, and idolatry everywhere. Paul was very countercultural when he's writing this and praying this. He wanted to lift the sights of the Philippians beyond the present evil world in which they lived to the day of Christ. And we don't reach sinless perfection in this life. In our Christian growth, we make progress through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In terms of our justification through faith in Jesus, we are blameless and counted as righteous in His sight the moment we believe. And then there is a growth process that takes place all through our lives. But Paul prays for there to be real growth in the Christian lives of the Philippians. Now, if you're not sure that you're accepted before God in terms of really being accepted as righteous in His sight and having your sins forgiven, here's the way of salvation. Faith in Jesus brings real justification before God, which means our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. And if you're not in Christ, you believe in Him, the promise of God's word is that will be true of you. The third result mentioned is that is on the day of Christ, His second coming, all that He has done in and through us will lead to the glory and praise of God. Notice in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our greatest joy will be that God Himself gets all the credit for what He has done through us. I think it's interesting in Ephesians 3:10, it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is seen in heavenly places, angelic host. In fact, you read that. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The very end of chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In fact, the grace we have received, the mercy we received, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, all those things give glory to God. And in the final consummation of those plans of redemption, God's plan of salvation, it gives an ultimate glory to the praise of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We do that in our lives as we are faithfully live before God, and ultimately God is glorified again, in the consummation of these redemptive purposes in the return of Jesus. In that day, you will glorify God in one of two ways. If you believe in Jesus, you will glorify God's grace in His mercy in your salvation. If you are not a believer, you will also glorify God. You will glorify God's justice in your eternal condemnation. And to escape that final judgment, throw yourself on Jesus. His life, death, His resurrection meet every need associated with your salvation. If you are not a Christian now, if you don't believe in Jesus now, here's the opportunity. Believe in Him. Throw yourself upon Him. Trust in Him. James Boyce commented on this. He said, God's chief end is to glorify God. Therefore, since God is all-powerful, this end will certainly be achieved. It will be achieved in every detail of history and in the destiny of every individual. Every person who has ever lived or will ever live must glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. You will glorify God. Either you will glorify Him as the object of His mercy and glory, which will be seen in you, or you will glorify Him in your rebellion and unbelief by me made an object of His wrath and power at the final judgment. In fact, if you are rebelling, you are now glorifying Him because even now His patience is displayed in you by His enduring your sin for a time, rather than sending you to hell immediately, which you deserve. Strong statement. Think about that if you're not in Christ and believe in Him now. If you are in Jesus, if you are a Christian, think about how much mercy you've received. How God commended His love toward you and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And how much more you can be assured of His mercy and grace and love being justified in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your mercy, for Your love toward us. We pray that we would not simply rest in that in an apathetic sense, but have a deep desire to know Your word, and by it to know You better, to know Your plan of salvation more fully, to trust You more fully and have a greater worship toward You. We pray that for everyone who knows Jesus, that You would give us a deep hunger and desire for the things of You. So pray that if there is anyone that does not know Jesus, that's listening to this, that You would open their heart to You, that You would bring them to true saving faith, and at the end of their lives, they would glorify You in Your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name.